Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. John, chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth. And they were going to the tomb, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary, who was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Do you almost get goosebumps every time you read John's account? Now, we know from a synopsis of the Gospels, of putting them together, that there are others also involved in these visitations to the tomb. In fact, Mary kind of hints at that in verse 2 when she reports to the disciples and says, "We do not know where they laid him." And that account is in Mark chapter 16. But John centers upon Mary's experience here. And I think that's because Mary is the first for Jesus to appear to in our list of the appearances of Christ after the time of his resurrection, during the 40 days that he remained upon the earth before finally ascending into heaven. Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons were cast out, according to what Mark reveals in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, Mary Magdalene is the first to see Jesus, even before the disciples who are to become apostles. Now, they come fairly quickly, but even before them, it's to Mary Magdalene. What is your most difficult subject in school? Was it having something to do with math? Was it algebra or geometry or trigonometry? Was it a science? biology or chemistry or physics. Maybe it was history or even a language like Spanish or Latin or perhaps even English was a challenge to you. Did you sometimes avoid taking certain subjects or having a class under a certain teacher? Because sometimes teachers can affect how well we learn, can't they? But quite often those subjects that are most baffling to us, we just haven't been properly exposed to. But there are times when we are simply prejudiced against. We have a preconceived notion of how things ought to be. This is never more evident than in the area of religion, because many, many, if not most of us, come to religion with preconceived ideas. We fail to see the simplicity. Too often, we fail to see the simplicity of the Scriptures. And if we simply take them at God's word, then we can come away with an understanding of what His will is for us. For all Scriptures are breathed upon by God. They are inspired by God. And within them we will find that which is profitable for us to be what God wants us to be. But there are times when I'm sure that you were involved in a certain class or subject where you had a eureka moment, where all of a sudden it dawns upon you what it is that this is all about. And you begin to grasp that which was failing you. Today's lesson is entitled Epiphany. And I'm drawing it from verse 9 of John chapter 20. For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures. Oh, that describes so many in the world today. Many out of ignorance, most certainly out of ignorance, because they simply do not choose to study the Scriptures. But even from those who have been exposed to the Scriptures, perhaps due to their own prejudice or to the teachers that they have had, they still fail to understand what it is that the Scriptures teach. What is the subject matter of the Scriptures that we're studying today? You say, well, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly right. And that is what they were failing to understand. Mary is doing that which is culturally normal. She, and according to Mark's gospel, along with some other women, but here, according to John, she is alone. Or at least he doesn't mention the other women. She is doing that which is required, expected. It's her responsibility or duty. And what is that? To come to the grave and apply spices. And that is to help, of course, with the stench that is going to take place. So that it's not so overwhelming. We know from what we have discovered in Jewish customs in years after the New Testament writing, from things that are in the museum within Jerusalem's city limits, that the Jews had bone boxes. They fully expected the body to fully decompose. They weren't caught up in trying to preserve it. And in fact, the tomb would be used repeatedly. And what would happen is a body would be laid within a tomb on a shelf. And sometimes tombs had multiple shelves so that more than one body could be laid in there at a time. But if it was a family tomb, someone would pass away, their body would be wrapped, it would be laid inside the tomb, and it would be left until the next funeral. If enough time had elapsed between the deceased and the bodies had decayed, they would come in and they would take the bones and place them in a box and set it to the side. And those boxes have been found with the bones of ones who died previously. And then another body would be laid there. And so it's not as if these spices that Mary is bringing are to prolong the keeping of the body in its current form, but it's mainly for the smell. And so she's doing that which she feels that she is under obligation to do, which is her duty. But she is clearly distraught in this process. What the women worried about, according to Mark's gospel, was the stone being rolled away. They knew that it was heavy. And I don't know why they didn't question. Maybe they didn't know about the Roman guard, why they didn't question who's going to get the Roman soldiers to allow us in. But they were concerned about the stone being rolled away. She comes and the stone is rolled away, and then there is no body. Literally, there is no body. And so what Mary does is she runs to the apostles, not yet apostles, but to the disciples of Jesus to report that someone has body-napped Jesus. He's no longer in the tomb. Think of how she must be feeling as she finds the tomb empty, assumes the worst, and now runs to the disciples to report it. I'm sure that she's excited, distraught. And as she tells Peter and John what is happening, they immediately believe that something is going on, and they leave their homes and run, it says, to the tomb. Now, I think it's rather interesting that the writer of the Gospel of John wants us to know that he was faster than Peter. Peter's always trying to be top dog, isn't he? He's always the one who would rule the roost. We call him Impetuous Peter, as we've seen before. But John outruns him. And we know that from what we can understand, John was the younger, if not the youngest, of the disciples. And so he reaches the tomb first, but he's not as impetuous as Peter, and he stops. He looks in, but doesn't go in. Peter comes up then and rushes in, and then finally John follows him, and what they see are the grave cloths folded neatly. Now, that doesn't appear to be a body napping, does it? You would think if someone was stealing a body that they would simply lift it up and carry it out. What it says is, similar to what Jesus did when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he said, unwrap him. What it says is that Jesus' body was unwrapped. Now, it would have been impossible, the way that the wrappings were done, for that to have occurred by the individual themselves. They would have required help, just as we see in the incident with Lazarus. But not only has the body of Jesus been unwrapped, those grave cloths have been neatly folded. This is purposeful. What does it signal? There's more going on here than meets the eye. Yes, the body is gone, but the reason it's gone is not what they have automatically assumed. No body, burial clothes neatly folded, and yet it appears that as Peter and John leave the tomb, they may not yet fully comprehend what's happening here, because the scripture says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. But what John wants us to understand is that he did see an empty tomb, as revealed in verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. I think that's a recognition of him believing what Mary has said, that the body is gone. And there is no doubt that Jesus' body is gone. Why was it so hard, now that we look again at verse 9, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he was to be raised? Why is that such a difficult concept? Jesus, recorded for us in the gospel, has told them more than three times that he is going to be resurrected. He has told the world that, like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's not only said, I'm going to be resurrected, he has revealed the time span. I have written out on the marquee, they each experienced 3 days of darkness. Jonah, Paul, and Jesus. Of course, Jonah in the belly of the well, Paul with blindness before being baptized into Christ, and Jesus within the tomb. They expected to find a body. They discovered the risen Savior. So as Peter and John run back or go back to their house. I'm sure they don't have another race. But as they go back to their house, for some reason, Mary remains behind. Why is that? Well, she has yet to complete her mission. She has yet to apply the spices that are necessary for her to meet her obligations or her duties. And so she remains behind. And then it says that Mary, while standing outside the tomb, weeping, decided to also stoop down and look into the tomb. And when she looked in, she didn't simply see linen wrappings neatly folded. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had been laying. Would that communicate anything to you? Oh my. It would if you had your thinking cap on. It would say, God is at work here. And yet, how does Mary address the angels? They ask her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She asked the same question. She has the same dilemma. She's not progressed, even with the cloths being neatly folded and she being the first to see the angels and talking with them. She is on a mission, and that is to take care of the body of Jesus. And she then turns to the angels and says, where have you laid? She would have interrogated anybody. In fact, she's about to interrogate even Jesus. I admire her for her focus and her dedication. Immediately then, Jesus appears to her, but she does not recognize him. She thinks him to be the gardener. And Jesus asks the same question, woman, according to John chapter 20, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? But then he adds, whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. It's getting just a little bit repetitious, isn't it? And then Jesus speaks her name, and she hears. She has an epiphany. Suddenly, the mystery, the cloud, is removed, and she sees clearly, and she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. What a moment. What a moment for Mary to know that her Lord lives. Turn with me to hymn number 156. 156.
Doti. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's our King, he's our King. He is reigning over us, and he's our King. We adore and praise and lift up our voice to Jesus Christ, our King. You are Lord, you are Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you are Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Epiphany. In Webster's dictionary, it is defined as a usually sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. An illuminating discovery, a realization or disclosure, a revealing scene or moment. Have you ever heard the term eureka? When gold is discovered, it's eureka. Eureka means what? We've arrived. We found what we wanted. Epiphany is like a eureka. And in Mary Magdalene's mind, there is no doubt now. Rabboni. And she begins then to hug Jesus. I would assume that she has fallen at his feet and is grasping him around the ankles. She is ecstatic, isn't she? In fact, Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me." Okay, Mary. But she is very excited about having seen Jesus again, because in her mind's eye, up until this time, she too was without understanding that he must rise from the dead. She was honoring the dead and found instead her Savior, very much alive and very consoling to her. And yet Jesus says to her, "And yet your day is not finished. I will change your mission from putting spices on my dead body to telling my disciples that you have seen me alive, that I have risen from the dead." Confirmation of all of his teachings, certainly. But an epiphany for the disciples on this first day of the week. And we'll talk about him appearing to the disciples in the latter half of John chapter 20 for next week. But confirming for them that he is the Son of God. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that the resurrection declares definitively that he is the Son of God. Now, when he finally appears to the disciples, it's not going to be till he's appeared to others, the two on the road to Emmaus, and it's not going to be till evening. And we'll ponder that question next week as we look at him appearing to the disciples and then finally appearing to Thomas. Turn with me, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many in the world have yet to have the epiphany of the resurrection? This may surprise you, unless you can recall having heard these facts some years ago. But even within Christendom, those who proclaim themselves to be followers of Christ, in some denominations, there is as much as 85% of them who do not accept the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to cheat just a little bit and jump ahead to verse 17 before going back to verse 1. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." How important is it to accept the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead? It is the basis of our faith and of our attaining salvation. We are still in our sins if he has not been raised. Why? Let's begin reading now in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Now Paul says, I have preached the gospel to you, and if you would be saved, you must not only have first believed it, you must hold fast to it. And what is it, Paul, that you taught us the gospel was? Verse 3, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What is the foundation of the gospel that I must accept and hold fast to in order to remain forgiven in my sins? that Christ died on my behalf, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, the death, burial, and the resurrection. And then again, going back to verse 17 that we've already read, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. You see what happens when you reject the resurrection, when you try to appease those who would say, oh, it's just, the Bible is just mythology, and it really has some good teachings, but that's all you need to hold fast to, or to the ethics and the good teachings that are recorded there. Don't give me all of this divine, miraculous stuff. Paul says, if you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ's body from the tomb, we are of all men to be most pitied, he also says in this passage, because we have undermined our faith and are still in our sins. That's an epiphany that many have yet to receive. They have not had the eureka moment. The gospel has not only been watered down, it's been neutered. And in the process, salvation has been lost. I can't overstate this, because this is truth, and this is what the simple Word of God reveals. Looking again at chapter 20 of John, verse 9, as of yet they did not understand. They had yet to grasp that he must rise again from the dead. I pray that we as followers of Christ truly follow him and accept the teachings of Christ, that only in him, only in the Lamb of God, in his death, burial, and physical resurrection, can I have salvation. If you just think about it a little bit, what? You have no hope of heaven if there is no resurrection of the dead. Because if there's no resurrection of Christ, then there will be no resurrection of anyone from the grave. When man dies, it's over. But that's not the teachings of the gospel. In fact, to accept that there is no resurrection, we clearly are taught, is to believe in the doctrine of demons. Here, Mary Magdalene is convinced, oh, she doesn't want to turn loose of Jesus, does she? And he says something to her as he sends her back with this message. Tell my disciples I will ascend to the Father. And we'll get into that next week, the ascension of Christ and its implications. I will ascend to the Father. But turn me loose right now. Mary Magdalene is so convinced that she has within her grasp her Lord and Master, that all thought of the power of Satan is gone. After all, Christ cast those demons out, 7 of them, long before. And now she walks in the shadow of her teacher and master. That's our obligation, isn't it? No, not to bring spices to honor the dead. Not to light a candle on his behalf, but declare to the world, he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What an epiphany.